Take your copy of God's Word and let's continue in His mercy. You know the difference between grace and mercy? Grace is when you get something you did not deserve. Mercy is when you don't get something you did deserve. Grace is receiving the unmerited favor of God. Mercy is not receiving punishment for our sin. So when we talk about God's grace and His mercy, they are two sides to the coin of God's incredible love. And the good news about God's love is that He's not silent. He still speaks today. It is our desire and our heart, especially for those of you who are guests, to know this. We want our worship services to be two lines of communication. Up until this point in the service, we have certainly spoken to the Lord in prayer. You have sung to the Lord with your praise. You have given to the Lord with your offerings. We saw the fruit of your offerings a few moments ago in that testimonial video. And now, we want you to receive a word from the Lord. Now, this is important. Theology matters. Just listen. Not a word from your pastor. Yes, I'm going to be the one up here speaking, but my role as your leader is to not think that I could tell you how to live your life. You can ask my wife. I'm surely trying to figure out how to live mine. My job is to read the Bible with you, and let's learn it together, because this is God's Word. He's already spoken. And so now He speaks through what He's already spoken. And this is why the pattern of our ministry here is to walk through books of the Bible, systematically milking all of God's Word for the nourishment that it provides in our soul. So take your copy of God's Word, find the fourth book of your New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, then the book of John. And once you find the book of John, I want you to find the fifth chapter, John chapter 5. And after you find John chapter 5, I want you to find the 19th verse. We're in a sermon series called Clash. We're walking through the book of John verse by verse. We've done several series. We began this one last week in chapter 5, and we called it Clash because it really is a clash. The English language defines that word this way: to come into conflict, to be incompatible, a hostile encounter. This is a clash. We use it in different contexts. Sometimes we talk about two personalities clashing together. If you have more than one child in the house, sometimes they clash together. Sometimes your outfit clashes together. I'm not pointing anybody out, but sometimes your colors clash. Ask your wife before you put it on next time. And then many times, of course, in a more serious nature, nations can come into conflict and clash in war. Individuals in a violent altercation can be described as those clashing. Jesus clashed. The Bible that speaks of grace and mercy and love and joy and acceptance also has another message to the followers of Jesus. It's one that's not so pleasant to hear. It's one that tells us that there are going to be times, because of the darkness of the world, that if we attempt to follow the Lord, not in perfection, not in holier-than-thou piety, but in honest, sincere, humble desire to obey the Lord, if that's our heart, there are going to be times where we come up against people who do not value the Lord and do not value or respect our values. And in that moment, we're not to be violent. We're not to be confrontational. But we can't negotiate. And when we bump up against the world because we're trying to honor the Lord, often it feels like a clash. The Bible's not silent about this. Later, we'll get there. In the book of John, Jesus says these words: if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. There's just a word there. This is a word for the word. If you're interested in the world loving you, you're never going to please the Lord. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Pretty hard words. Christ goes on to say, remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. You're going to come in contact with people who celebrate your life if you choose to follow the Lord. And you're going to come in contact with people who do not respect your views, your convictions, your desires. Now, this is just not Jesus. A seasoned pastor named Peter, at the end of his life, wrote these words in the book of 1 Peter to a church that was wrought with persecution. People not being punished by God or disciplined for disobeying God. people who are genuinely trying to honor the Lord, and the world is coming up against them. Peter is a seasoned, old, wise pastor, far removed from that young hothead of a disciple we find in the Gospels. Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Paul told young Timothy a similar message. He tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Now, of course, we know there's varying levels. Today, you and I have believers, brothers and sisters in the Lord, that we will not meet on this side of heaven, who are risking their lives to worship today in nations where it is illegal. We have people who have left our church to go to the mission field and are experiencing firsthand persecution because they live in a dark culture that opposes the gospel. We do not, and for that we should be thankful, but if you're serious about following the Lord, at some point your desire to honor Him is going to bump up against someone else's desire to not honor Him. And Paul says this shouldn't surprise us. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, you know what he said about that? "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you." Why would Jesus say we should be blessed? Actually, in the Sermon on the Mount, that word blessed means happy. Happy are you. In other words, be joyful if people revile you. I'll tell you why. There are a lot more people who say they love Jesus than actually do. This is not a ministry of doubt. If you're new here, we don't create an environment every single week where we ask you to question the validity of your faith. That doesn't help anybody. God doesn't want you walking around in spiritual limbo wondering what your relationship is with Him. He is not, the Bible says, the author of confusion. If there's a question mark in your life, I'd like to yank on it with God's word and turn it into an exclamation point. Well, ultimately, Jesus is saying, if you're serious about following me, you're going to bump up against people who are not serious about following me. And when that happens, just be joyful. It's a validity that you're, it's evidence that your faith is valid. So when we come to these passages like this, where do we get our example? Well, the good news is that there are many examples in the Scriptures of people being persecuted but persevering. But Jesus is the ultimate example. And in John chapter 5, there's a shift, a change. The current of the book and the nature of the language changes. In John chapter 1, we get this beautiful picture of who Christ was. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In chapters 2, 3, and 4, Jesus goes from being in obscurity, being unknown, to becoming famous. He becomes well known, and people are beginning to follow Him. He's gaining an ear and a crowd. And then in John chapter 5, Jesus heals a man who had been an invalid for 38 years. I don't know about you, but to me, this is a good thing, especially if you're the man who was healed. But he did it on the Sabbath. And the religious leaders of his day took issue with him performing a miracle on the Sabbath. They blew right past that he had changed this man's life. And they were questioning his authority to do things that are reserved only for God. And it is in this answer that Jesus fleshes out even more just who He is. I want you to know something I want for you. Well, Pastor, what do you want for your church members? You want us to behave and come back on Sunday? Well, yes, I do. You know, do we want us to be nice and good people? Of course I do, right? Let me tell you what I really want. I want you, if you're here this morning and you're a Christ follower, whether you've been in the room for 30 minutes or 30 years, I want you to have a high view of Christ. I want you to see Him in all of His glory. So I did a wedding last night, and I love marriage. Love it. Weddings, you know. Funerals, you celebrate, but you don't rehearse. Weddings, you got to go rehearse it. It was fine, I'm there. It's a beautiful wedding. Young man, young woman, they both love the Lord. I'm excited about their future here at our church. I mean, they did it right, and they went through counseling with our counseling ministry. So I'm excited to be there. I'm very honored to be there, you know. I always take Lily. Lily's my 10-year-old. She's my wedding date. She loves to dress up, and we talk about her wedding plans, which will never happen. That's why I'm letting her enjoy all these weddings. I said, honey, you're not going to get one when you finish with your online degree out of our basement. You're going to stay with me and your mom the rest of our lives. Now, to my sons, the day they turn 18, they got to go. We'll see you. But she can stay. But Lily and I were walking out of the wedding ceremony, and the last thing you do right before I leave is I sign the wedding license with the groom and with the bride, and they take a picture of that, and then I get my shot, and then I do that thing they did on Star Trek. I just disappear. Woof, I'm out of there. I got to work on Sunday. I can't stay. Y'all can do the electric slide without me. And so we're leaving. And the videographer finds me. Now it's not your sister-in-law with a camera. You have a photographer and a videographer. This is a big deal. So the videographer had mic'd me up, and so he said, I need to get that mic from you. I said, that's fine, man, no problem. So I gave him the mic, and he stopped me, and he looked like every other videographer I've ever seen, slender young man, millennial, dressed in all black, so he can disappear in the background. And he says, hey. I go, yes, sir. He said, Pastor, I do weddings all the time. I just want to thank you. What did I speak loud? I mean, what do you? He said, your wedding was about Christ, and most of them are not. And we began to talk, and man, this guy loved Jesus. And I said, well, man, I really appreciate your encouragement. Thank you for that. He had no idea he'd make it into the sermon today. But you know what I told him standing there in that parking lot? I said, that's all I have to offer. Like, I don't have anything else. Marriage advice lasts about 15 seconds in real life. But if a young man and a young woman will love the Lord Jesus, then through his love will flow out covenant commitment that is so rich and so thick, it's like honey from heaven. And if they love the Lord Jesus and pursue him with all their hearts, he will guard them when they face temptation. He will give them accountability. He will convict them of their sin. He will transform them into being more like him. And so when you find them in their 70s, they'll be more in love than they were the night they married in their 20s. That's how good my Savior is. And when you think about that, that's not only true at a wedding. It's true at a funeral, it's true in an emergency room, it's true in parenting, it's true in work, it's true in school, it's true in friendship, it's true in family, that we need a high view of our King. I grow weary at empty preaching that is filled with superficial jargon. I do want to be practical and give you advice when God's Word gives you advice. But if I don't give you anything this morning, I want to give you this. I want you to step back and behold who your Savior is. And when Jesus begins to talk about himself, he really talks about his relationship, not to you and me first, but to his Heavenly Father. So like Father, like Son. Like Father, like Son. Read this passage with me as I read aloud. You read along quietly. Verse 19, so Jesus said to them, he's answering the people who had questioned his performing of this miracle on the Sabbath. Truly, truly, this comes out 25 times in the book of John. Truly, 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 I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, that sort of ends this paragraph. It began with truly, truly, it ends with truly, truly. I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. We're going to read in just a moment verses 25 down through verse 29, which is a restatement and a deeper application of this passage. Why should you have a high view of Christ in a world that is comfortable with general God, benign God, openly defined God, and not the God of the Bible? let me give you four reasons from this passage, and it really breaks down in the structure of the original language. There are four fours, F-O-R, which can also mean because, or this is because of for. Reason number one is simply this: the Son's deep connection to the Father. This is why you have to have a high view of Jesus and not just God. We live in a day where people are not turned off by discussing spirituality and God. I'm not a pessimist. I'm not adversarial. I don't want to be an abrasive person. I think you and I should be kind and pleasant and seek peace, be gentle with people. We live in a day where people are pretty open to talking about spirituality. But what I find is that what has become acceptable is a very general, loosely defined, mystical person in the sky that goes under the name God or whatever you choose to call him, and that as long as you make sure that deity fits into the framework of your rationale and it works for you, then the world applauds and says, good for you, you are a person of faith. And the world is not even offended if you say to them, I will go to my object of worship on your behalf and pray. But when you get into the specifics of defining who God is, not by man's definition, but by God's own definition, this is where the clash and the controversy can begin. What is the most controversial belief that biblical Christians have? You may say, oh, well, it's our position on same-sex marriage, or it's our position on the role and the complementarian view of men and women complementing one another in strengths and weaknesses and masculinity and femininity. Oh, well, it's our position on this issue or the gender issue, to say that gender is determined by God and not for human beings to choose. So these are all issues that we can debate and talk about. But let me just tell you, they are not even close to being the most controversial belief that biblical Christians hold. It's a belief I hope you hold. Here's the most controversial belief we hold. There is no other name under heaven by which men and women can be saved other than the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the book of Acts says. The book of Acts, chapter 4. And there is salvation in no one else. It does not say, if Christianity works for you, good for you. It does not say, for Christians, Christ is salvation. It says there is no salvation in no one else. And if you wonder about interpretation in the original language, it means exactly this. For there is no other name under heaven among men by which we must be saved. Why do we make that claim? We make that claim because Jesus made that claim. Why was Jesus qualified to make that claim? Because of his perfect union with the God of heaven. Notice the connectivity. Look at verse 19. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. One of the greatest things God ever made was a little boy. And it's a cute thing to see a little boy mimic his daddy. Whether he's trying to learn to shave, or wants to dress like dad, or walk like dad, or maybe he mimics dad when dad says be quiet, only to disobey that command, be quiet. It's a cute thing to see a dad out cutting grass and the kid following him in that little plastic lawnmower that somebody who didn't have children invented because it makes so much noise. Noise. And why do we celebrate that? Why do we bump into somebody once they're grown and go, good gracious, you remind me of your dad. Your mannerisms, your gestures, your facial expressions, you remind me of your dad. Wives, why is it that the man you marry in his 20s is young and muscular and full of life? You look up in 20 years, and it's like you're married to your father-in-law. He has turned in to his dad. Why do we mimic? Why do we mimic our father? Well, you know why. One of the most important things in the development of a little boy as he becomes a man is to see his dad behave and to act accordingly. Which, by the way, if I were at a men's conference, I would remind men that our call to be good fathers comes not from God commanding it first of earthly fathers. It comes from His beautiful example with His Son, the Son of God, Christ. Why is our culture so confused about gender and sexuality and roles? Because the family has been exploded by sin. And so little boys and little girls, as they're developing emotionally and spiritually and sexually, no longer in many situations and in many cultures have a clear example of what does masculinity look like and what does femininity look like. It doesn't mean that the world defines femininity and masculinity and we follow suit. It means that God, in His grace and His mercy, has created them male and female. And to question that and to tear that away from someone or to give someone the freedom to go against that at such an early age is to really not only attack the creation, it's attacking the Creator. And it's a beautiful thing to see a boy emulate his father. Well, Jesus says, let me tell you how deeply connected I am to our Heavenly Father, verse 19. The Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. This idea of imitation permeates our faith. Remember what Paul said to the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1? Be imitators of Me as I am of Christ. I love my Bible. I need it. But you know what else I need and have needed for my 41 years? I need to see other people living their Bible. Because watching them follow the Lord, not in perfection, again, not in judgmentalism, not in someone who is condescending, but watching men and women who genuinely love the Lord and live their life accordingly has been a tremendous help for me. I do not worship them. I do not elevate them onto a pedestal equal to God, but I for sure follow their example. Well, this is biblical. Paul told the Corinthian believers, hey, imitate me. But don't imitate me because I'm a guru, because you're following me, because this is cultish personality worship. No, no, no. Imitate me because I'm imitating Christ. So if I'm imitating Christ and Christ is using my life, you imitate me and together we'll be gaining more ground to being the people that God wants us to be. And this began first with the relationship of the Father and the Son when the Son says of the Father, I do what my dad does. I mimic Him. By the way, drop it in the context. They're questioning whether or not He should heal on the Sabbath. He says, my God heals on the Sabbath. And I am my Father's Son. I do what He does. So the first reason to have a high view of Christ is the Son's deep connection to the Father. But the second reason is even greater. The Father's deep commitment to the Son. Watch what the passage does beginning in verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He Himself is doing. And greater works than these will He show Him, so that you may marvel. The building block of Christian theology, some people think, is God loves us. Can I just tell you, that's true and that's great news. If you ask me to list all the reasons why I love the Lord, we don't have enough time. The struggle I have is making another list, why He would love me. But He does. The Christian theology, though, is not built on God's love for people first. Listen, it's built on God's love for His Son. Remember what He said at Jesus' baptism, the book of Matthew? He said these words, and behold, a voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son, of whom I am well pleased. When we get to the table at Thanksgiving, some of you still have your dad on earth. Some of you are still being raised by your father. Some of you are grown and your father's still trying to raise you. But many of you have a relationship with your father and you're thankful for that. Some of you have a father who's passed on and you miss him during this time of the year. But every one of you that knows the love of a father knows that there's just some stuff he taught you that no one else could. And one of the things I say to young fathers is don't you dare assume your kids know anything. Tell them. Tell them. Don't be a silent father. You don't have to be articulate. You don't have to have a degree in anything. You tell them about life. You tell them about relationships. You tell them about right and wrong. You prepare them. You be reactive. You be proactive. Don't be reactive. Don't wait for your son or your daughter to encounter something they're not sure how to handle. You talk to them. Put your phone down and look your children in the eye and speak to them about living life. And when they roll their eyes and say, "Dad, I know," you go, "Good, I'm going to tell you again. And I'm going to keep telling you. And I'm going to keep telling you because that's my job. My job is to love you so much to reveal to you everything I know about life." Watch this. And when we do that, dads, we're in good company with our Heavenly Father, who showed the Son all that He has and all that He plans to do. And He loved the Son. There's one more thing here that I think is powerful. The more you understand the depth of the Father's love for the Son, the more the cross means. You know, this is a good time of year to be thankful for relationships. And there's some of you that I know without a shadow of a doubt, you'd do anything in the world for me. And I hope you know that as your pastor, I'd do anything for you. I'd hate to be a part of a church where I didn't feel loved. And I believe that I'm speaking to a group of people both online, across the street, and overflow. I see you. And here, I believe I'm speaking to a group of people who genuinely would do anything in their power to help someone in need. I hope that's who you are. If it's not, you ought to search your heart. And I'd like to believe I'm that kind of man. I know I'm married to that kind of woman. But as much as I love you, and as much as I love my close friends and my family, all of which are coming up to see us this week, you want to see something crazy, come to my house. It's like National Lampoon's Thanksgiving vacation. As much as I love my family, can I just tell you what you would never get from me? You're not getting one of my sons. I have four. You're not getting them. Even if I was so courageous, I'd like to think I would be enough to lay my life down for you. I'm not going to lay one of my children's life down for you. But my God loved His Son above everything else and knew, if you like philosophy, go with me. You ready? And knew, because He's all-knowing, that creating me would cost Him the life of His Son. And He created me anyway. For a man of many words, I don't have any words to describe that depth of love. And then when we see this commitment, we see the third reason. The Son's divine continuation of the Father. Look what happens when the Son says, "I'm connected to Him. I do what my Father says, and what my Father does, I do. And my Father loves me and is committed to me being honored." Look what happens in the very next phrase, beginning in verse 21. "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will." What's the building block of the Bible? Genesis. What's the first line of the first chapter of the first book of your Bible? "In the beginning, God created." One of Satan's most effective lies is to dismiss the need for God in order for us to exist. If humanity and all that we know is the result of a cosmic set of circumstances, if it is random luck that we are here, you have just dismissed our need for God. And of course, many people who hold that view, that we are the result of a lot of cosmic circumstances, also say that then religion is created by human beings. It is a human construct to deal with things that we don't know. I would argue that I would agree with them to a point. Man-made religion is created by human beings. But God is certainly not. This is why the Bible says, "In the beginning, God created." And nobody in the Bible is given the right to do that. Nobody else creates. And then Jesus says these words, I'll read it again, beginning in verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. So Jesus is continuing the divine work of creation. Watch this. If Genesis is the book of the beginning, John is the book of a new beginning. If Genesis is the book of creation, John is the book of a new creation. And this is what happens when someone comes to know faith. Someone comes to know Christ through faith. They are a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. This is a reference not to creating from the earth as God did in Genesis 1:1. This is a reference into reaching into a dead body and giving life. That's why he says in verse 21, as the Father raises the dead. You can't be dead until you lived. And so as the Father raises the dead, so now the Son has that ability. And look at verse 22. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, which is that final reason. Here it is. The final reason is not only the Son's divine continuation of the Father, it is the Father's divine commissioning of the Son. What authority did God give his Son? The authority was to rule and to judge. Look what the Bible says beginning in verse 22. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Let's leave the Bible for just a moment. Let me give you a little human example here. I want you to imagine, if you will, back to that analogy of the father-son relationship. Imagine someone walking up, I'll use me to pick on me and not pick on you. You're so nice, you're hard to pick on. Someone walked up to me and says, DJ, I like you, you're a nice person. You're a little annoying, but your wife balances you out. I like you, DJ, I respect you. But I just want you to know something before our relationship goes any further. I absolutely cannot stand your son. I do not like him, nor do I believe in him, and I don't want to be around him, but I like you. Now, let me just ask you what your response would be to that. Do you think I'm going to be drawn to anybody who dislikes or dishonors my son? Of course not. Do you know why? Same reason you're thinking in your mind. If someone comes up to you and is vindictive or cold or condescending to one of your children, now we're adults. We might not cause a scene. In fact, I would encourage us not to. But I don't know about you. I don't want to be around people who would not be loving toward my children. Do you know why? Because I don't know where I end and my children begin. They're so much part of my life, I don't know. They never leave. They're always there. Always. They're always there. They never leave. Some of you are 65. They never leave. I don't know where I begin and they end. They are so much a part of me. And that's not just biology. Many of you have children in your home that you adopted or a grandchild that you raised, and they become a childlike figure in your life. And again, you're so much a part of them. They're so much a part of you that for someone to dishonor them is to dishonor you. Well, humans and our limitations feel this way. Why doesn't our God have a right to feel this way? He adores his son. He is the beautiful manifestation of God on earth. This is why the Bible says, if you honor my son, you honor me. And if you don't, I've commissioned my son to be the final judge. You know what happened last month in Los Angeles? A new king of Korea was crowned in Los Angeles. That doesn't make any sense, does it? His name's Andrew Lee. He's the new king of Korea. Now, let me tell you why it doesn't make any sense. It's only symbolic. For years and years and years and years, there was a dynasty that ruled the peninsula that we know today as Korea called the Joseon Dynasty. They were overthrown in the early 1900s by colonization through the Japanese. And now we know that South Korea is a democratic republic. In fact, it's a very Christian nation. And North Korea, we don't have time to describe what North Korea is. We really don't even know. It's called the Hermit Kingdom. It's been years and years and years since the royal family in the Joseon dynasty have had any authority in Korea, but symbolically they keep naming princes and kings. It's totally symbolic. It means nothing. At his coronation, when he was handed a symbolic sword, all it is a title. He lives in Los Angeles. Okay? But when my God crowns a king, it's not just a title. It's not just symbolic. In fact, God the Father said, if I'm going to pour all of who I am into Christ in the flesh, I'm going to give him the keys to judgment. This is why the Bible says, beginning in verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word, Jesus is in the first person referring to himself, and believes him who sent me has eternal life, he does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Drop down, if you will, in verse 27. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, this is the final resurrection, and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So the reason we have a high view of Christ is because when it all goes down, he's the one showing up from heaven. He's the eternal judge. He will be the one that will resurrect the living, or resurrect the dead to life, and judge everyone. And Christians often get a little confused and a little concerned. Wait a minute, if we do good, we go to heaven. If we do bad, we go to hell, Pastor. That's work-based theology. We don't believe in work-based salvation. We believe that we're saved by grace alone, that we can never earn the love of God. Do you know when we believe that we're saved by grace alone, that we could never earn the love of God, that it is a free gift given to us based solely on the mercy of Jesus given to us through our faith? Do you know why we believe that? Because that's what the Bible says. But that same Bible never shies away from this. The validity of your profession is not what you say. It's what you do. You know, that last judgment, it's in the book of Revelation. It's very clear. And I saw the dead, great and small. If you're a big person, be happy, you'll be there. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books of life, according to what they had done. Pastor, does this conflict? No. But does it create tension? Yeah. You know why? Because God loves you so much, he does not want you to live your life convinced that you're ready for judgment if there's never been a real change in your heart. And the greatest way to know whether or not there's been a change in your heart is not whether or not you got wet in a baptismal service one day, or your name is on a church roll. It's, does your life look righteous? Not sinless, but righteous. Do you desire to obey the Lord? You know I love to use words. Do you have a forward lean to obey the King? Do you want to please Him? It's not a, I got to obey God. It's, I get to obey God. And when you sin, do you feel conviction? If you do, friend, that's evidence that the Spirit of God is working in you to say, I did not save you to wallow in your past. I saved you to walk in the newness of life that God has given you. And when someone has that assurance of salvation and the life to back it up, guess what you don't have to fear? Judgment Day. Do you know why? Because God has given it to his Son. I hope you have a high view of him.